Good morning, church. If you have your Bible or your smart device with you this morning, I want you to go ahead and find the book of 1 John. If you were with us last week, or if you've caught up listening to our sermons online, you know that we're in the middle of a series on Sunday mornings about reaching people in a post-Christian society. There's a series that we started a couple of weeks before Easter, the Sunday before Palm Sunday, and what we're looking at are the writings specifically here these last couple of weeks of the Apostle John in 1 John and why he was doing it. You see, after John fled to Jerusalem sometime around 70 AD, as the Romans came in and ransacked the temple, he took on a pastoral role in the church of Ephesus. And this letter, 1 John, is written to second and third generation Christians in Asia Minor. And what we looked at last week is that they were beginning to follow a false doctrine. One of the things that they were starting to do is that these groups started to rise up in the midst of the church that were taking people and moving them away from the basic beliefs of the gospel and the message that they were taught. And they moved them towards a message known as Gnosticism. They held two really basic beliefs as Gnostics. One was that the path to salvation was through superior knowledge. And second was that all matter was inherently evil and all things of the spirit were inherently good. Even though they differed sort of in these two groups we talked about last week and their personal beliefs, they were led to the very same conclusion, which is that Christ could not be holy man and holy God. See, John tells them in the first four verses of 1 John, as we look through it, he puts them in sort of his theological crosshairs, and what he does is he says that this couldn't be. These two things can't be true because I have seen God in the form of Jesus Christ. I know that he was with God in the beginning. He said, I've heard him with my own ears. I've observed the miracles that he did. And most importantly, John affirms that Christ was both fully God and fully man because he touched him with his own hands. Jesus was more than some sort of heavenly projection. He was indeed from heaven, incarnate flesh and blood. See, after successfully defending the personhood of Jesus and dismissing both of the foundational beliefs of this perverted gospel that was permeating the church, John makes a move to what he believes is the heart of the matter. See, we talked about last week that John has four purposes in writing this letter, that he has a theological purpose to dispel false teachings that were within the church. He has an ethical purpose to teach us how we should react to sin and how we can continue to love one another. That he has a pastoral purpose because he wants to see the body of Christ in fellowship with each other, but also in fellowship with God, because Jesus was the only thing that could bridge the gap to where we can have fellowship with our Father in heaven, but also with one another. And his last purpose was a personal purpose, that his joy and the joy of the apostles, the things that they strove for, that they worked so hard for, would be made complete as each of us came to know Christ, who followed him and put him first in our lives and had fellowship with one another, that their joy would be complete as Christians were standing united. Whereas last week we saw John focusing primarily on his theological purpose, this week we're going to see him focusing on his ethical and pastoral purposes. His primary purpose in this section that we're going to be looking at today is sin and forgiveness. You see, as Christians, it's imperative that our actions match our words. We talked about when we started this series that there were three things that we needed to do. The first was that we had to quit being so offended by everything if we were really going to reach people in a Christian or in a society that no longer views the Bible as an ultimate authority. The second thing that we had to do is we had to talk about Jesus in ways that were meaningful, that he's got to be more than some kind of ethereal idea. And the last thing that we had to do is that we had to live lives in a manner that were worthy of the gospel. You see, and in doing so, we fulfill this last thing. You see, our words and our actions have to match one another. And in today's passage, John's going to challenge us in this regard, but he kind of takes it a step further in an attempt to open our hearts and the possibility that if our actions aren't congruent with our words, that it may mean that we as individuals are less than what we claim to be. So starting in 1 John chapter 1, we're going to be starting in verse 5. And the apostle says this. He says, now this is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in the darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we don't have any sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John starts out this section with a continuation from the previous verses. You see in verse 3, he said, what we've seen, what we've heard, we also declare to you. And starting in verse 5, we see the beginning of that exact declaration. The things that John heard Christ himself say, that God is light and that there is absolutely no darkness in him. You see, this statement is going to be the foundation for which the rest of these arguments, the rest of these statements that John is making is built upon, that if God is light and there is no darkness in him, then we should be acting as children of that light. See, everything that he is setting up, the cornerstone of truth on which Christianity builds their entire faith, is that God is light and that there's absolutely no darkness in him. See, in this statement, John is referring to the moral perfection of God. His goodness, his justice, his righteousness, his forgiveness is all good and perfect, and there is no blemish or imperfection on the character of God the Father. He is of moral righteousness and perfection, of such a type that we may never be able to actually grasp it. In a word, he is holy. God is light. To drive that point home, John continues and says that there is absolutely no darkness in him, and he does it in such a way that the Greek translation literally says, there is no darkness in him, none. In English, that's a double negative, and it doesn't make much sense, but in Greek, there's not a more powerful way to say it. Dr. David Allen puts it this way, in him, there is no moral shade, speck, or stain. In him, there is no fault, failure, or falsehood. In him, is no deceit, deviation, or dishonesty. He is the antithesis of darkness. This may seem in some ways for us to be the plainest truth that has ever been spoken, but it's a proclamation that was needed in the first century. And I would argue that it's one that's needed as much today as it was then. See, in John's day, believers, Christians, were beginning to take Christ and to reshape him in ways that were easier for them to deal with. They were attempting to eliminate the mystery and the majesty from Jesus. In a world filled with idols and pagan gods that were no morally upstanding than the people that worshiped them, Jesus was an anomaly, a God with no moral flaw that drove out sin and darkness purely for the love of his people instead of embracing them for his own personal gain or using those things as leverage to get people to do other things. See, still today, many of us are taking God and trying to reshape the way that we think of him, twisting the truths of Scripture to fit a narrative that better suits our lifestyles. Many of us today want God in a different way. We want a God that's indifferent to sin, one that doesn't punish bad behavior, but is willing and quick to reward good deeds. We want a God that bears with our hypocrisy and yet smiles upon us in the fleeting moments of faithfulness that we have. See, how many times do we as Christians sin, hoping, sometimes even literally praying, that God does not take sin as seriously as the Bible says that he does? Many of us begin bargaining with God concerning our sins. And I'm not the captain of this ship. I am the admiral of this fleet, because I cannot tell you how many times I myself have attempted to use the character of God against him. How many times that I've gone into a situation knowing that I was going to do something wrong and reasoning and thinking to myself, you know what? If I ask God for forgiveness really quick after I do this, and it says that he forgets it and he casts that sin as far as the east is from the west. So as soon as I'm done with what I'm doing, I'm going to ask God for that forgiveness, and he's not even going to know that this happened. How arrogant and prideful that we think that there are times when we can use the character of God against himself, that we can do something, that we have a power and knowledge that the creator of knowledge does not have. That we see ourselves to be more clever than the God of the universe. You see, it's not just the people who don't believe, it's not just the non-believer, the non-Christian that needs to be told that God is light and that there is no darkness in him. It's those of us who have believed in Christ and yet we neglect to remember God's character. We have forgotten in the midst of our sins, personal and public, who it is that we claim to serve. And John's statement here is for the good of all of us, that God is light and there's absolutely no darkness in him. What follows John's proclamation are a series of negative and positive statements that build this progressive argument, each one building on the next. And I'll tell you, when I first wrote this sermon, it was focused primarily on the negative. My personal conviction as I read each of these statements was honed on the statements of conviction. The sermon this morning is very different from that one that I originally prepared. You see, as I read these verses, verses 5 through 10, my focus, the thing that caught my eye were verses 6, 8, and 10, the ones who have this negative affirmation instead of paying attention to verses 7 and 9 and verse 1 of chapter 2. See, he says in verses 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in the darkness, we're lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, we must walk in the light. As I was reading this scripture this week, though, I was immediately under conviction of the Holy Spirit. During the times that I have walked in the darkness, that I'm lying and not practicing the truth, and I'm guilty of putting up barriers, not just when it comes to fellowship with Christ, but when it comes to fellowship with the people that I'm around, because sin separates us from God. It damages that relationship. The truth that John is referring to in this scripture is that we're not living according to the truths of Scripture, because that truth produces acts of righteousness. It produces good works. They come from men and women who've received salvation and have become agents of Christ in a world that desperately needs his love and affection. See, I took our church mission, our vision and that we put forth every week, that we've experienced Christ's love and grace in our own lives. And because of that, we can identify the need for it in the lives of others, that we are compelled to do the things that Jesus has asked us to do, to go and to make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them everything that he has commanded us, that we are able to do that because he loved us first, that we do that by being obsessed with the gospel and diligent about discipleship and passionate about evangelism so that we can love God, love others, and serve the world, because all that matters is faith working through love. When I thought about those things and I weighed my own life against it, I can see that I fall tremendously short of that calling. See, when I look at the things that Christ has asked us to do, not just those who are called to preach or pastor or evangelize, but all Christians, when he said, go forth and make disciples of all nations, I realize that I fall short. See, the same apostle John wrote in his first book in the Bible, in the book of John, 4:35, he records the words of Jesus, and Jesus says, don't you say that there are still 4 more months, then comes the harvest. Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ready for harvest. The word ready here in the Greek is this word called lykos, which means white. So what this verse is actually saying is that the fields are white for harvest, that we have to open our eyes because the fields are white for harvest. And when the fields were white, it meant that if you did not harvest them, that the fruit, that the harvest, the crop would literally rot off of the stalk. He's not just saying that they're ready to be harvested. What he's saying is if you do not harvest them, they will die. There's a term in the medical field called a post-term. It deals with pregnant women. When a woman is past her 42nd week, that every day past that, the mortality rate of that child doubles. If on Monday it has a 5% chance of survival, then on Tuesday it doubles. There's now a 10% chance that infant will not survive. On Wednesday, that 10% jumps to 20. By Saturday, there's a 160% chance that that child will not survive. The only way that the doctors are able to have that baby. The only way that that couple is able to have a healthy baby is if people with the knowledge on how to deal with that go in, induce the mother, and take care and have a healthy baby born. And church, I will tell you that this sort of analogy, this thing, is the same thing that Christ is telling us, because just like a mother's body is only designed to hold a baby for so long, the stalks that are holding the harvest are only designed to nourish them for so long unless they get the message of Jesus Christ. The fields are white. They are ready for the harvest. As I'm sitting in my office and I'm feeling the weight of this conviction, I'm thinking to myself about Proverbs chapter 10. One of the things that Pastor Matt and I have decided to do this year is that every day we're going to read another proverb. I want to encourage you as our church to do the same thing. There's 31 proverbs, one for every day of the month, and so just read the one that correlates with the day of the month. This week, we were looking at Proverbs chapter 10, and in verse 5, Solomon says this. He says, "The son who gathers during the summer is prudent. The son who sleeps during the harvest is disgraceful." And as I'm sitting in my office and feeling the weight of this conviction, I'm wondering, am I the disgraceful son that is sleeping during the harvest? When Christ is telling me that the harvest is white, that it is nearly ready to rot, am I the disgraceful son? And then I thought, you know what would be an awesome title for this week's sermon? God's Disgraceful Children. Like, that'll get them. That's the sermon I was ready to preach. That I was looking completely at the negative of what was happening. That we were God's disgraceful children who were sleeping through the harvest. And for some of us, that may be true. For some of us, it may be more true than we want to admit. But as I continued to read the scripture this week, I realized that that wasn't John's point. See, at this stage in his life, John's an old man. He's an octogenarian who in verse 1 of chapter 2 will refer to the readers, to us, as his little children. He's not breathing condemnation. He's gently reminding us that if we walk in the darkness, we are not walking with God because he is not there. In verse 7, he says, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." We must walk in the light. See, when we walk in the light, it restores us to fellowship with God. It restores us to fellowship with one another. And one thing about this verse in particular really jumps out to me because it was written to Christians. It was written to people who believed in Jesus, that had accepted Christ. It says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And that word cleanses is so important because it is something that is happening now. See, the work that Jesus did when he died on the cross wasn't something to atone for the sins that we had committed. It's something that atones for our sins past, present, and future. When Christ stood in our place to take on the consequences of our offenses, it wasn't just for the things that happened at the moment of our salvation. It was for everything that we were going to do and everything that we were doing. The blood of Christ for those of us who have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior continues to cleanse us and to restore us to fellowship with him. See, when we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, then we're saved, and the cleansing work of the cross is forever sufficient for the sin in our life. The resurrection is forever sufficient for our victory over it. The unfortunate truth is that no matter how long we've been Christians, we're going to struggle with sin. It's part of our human nature. And John is laying down the foundation for our fellowship with God. And what he's saying is that we must walk in the light as he is in the light. And part of maintaining that fellowship is being honest that we fall short of that. And that's what John directs us to in verses 8 through 10. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we don't have any sin, we make him a liar. His word is not in us." See, we have to confess our sins and not deny them. The beginning of verse 8 seems nearly ridiculous to me, that if we say we have no sin, because who in their right mind would make such a claim? Who in their right mind would make a claim that there is no sin? Who could honestly say that? It wouldn't make any sense. Or would it? How many times have we justified something that we knew was wrong? How many times have we kind of performed all of these mental gymnastics in order to reconcile, to reason within ourselves that what we did was actually okay? How many times have we used the effect of the situation to justify the cause? Well, I only did this because he said that. Well, I never would have said that if you wouldn't have done it. So, tit for tat, back and forth. Charles Spurgeon says, "He who cannot find water in the sea is not more foolish than the man who cannot perceive sin in his own members." See, we have a propensity towards sin that's with us from birth. May get in trouble for telling this story, but that's fine. I'm okay with it. I have a nephew who is almost a year old. He's walking. He's like just over the 11-month cusp, and he's nearly 30 pounds, and he's a tank of a kid. He's a hoss. And when he's in daycare, the very first thing that he does is he goes over to the other kids, and he takes a pacifier out of their mouth and puts it in his own mouth. It has nothing to do with anything other than this little baby wants that pacifier. He sees it and he's like, you know what? I'm going to get that. If he could talk, he would say that word that is among the most foul words in the language of toddlers. That is the simple, the most awful four-letter word that's ever been uttered is when a toddler goes over to another one and takes their toy and says, "Mine." It's horrible. When that happens, if you've ever seen kids, when that happens, immediately there's wailing and screaming and gnashing of teeth and gums and all kinds of stuff, and just go after one another. You see, we don't have to be taught how to be selfish. We don't have to be taught how to sin. It happens. There's something in our nature that makes it that way, that we have this bent towards it. We don't have to want to do it. It just happens. As we grow older, we choose to sin. Oftentimes, we'll weigh the consequences and accept whatever they may be for the temporary pleasure of that moment. I think many of us choose to live our lives by the 11th commandment, the addendum that we make to the Lord's 10. Thou shalt not get caught. Our spiritual lives are often consisting not of an attitude of admission of sin, but rather, I'm sorry that I got caught, but if I think I can get away with it, I'll do it again. See, there are consequences that John outlines here. One is that we deceive only ourselves, which echoes what we studied a few months ago in the book of James. But secondly, and more importantly, when our actions don't line up with our words, when we aren't who we say we are, when we are out in the midst of a world that desperately needs a savior and our actions don't line up with our words, we make God out to be a liar. And church, that's just simply no good. We said if we're going to reach people in a post-Christian society, we have to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, and that means that we have to be consistently confessing our sins. I don't know when the last time you had a time of prayer with God where you thought specifically about the things that you'd sinned and asked him for forgiveness for. Because there are things that are weighing on our heart. There are things that hold our spirit down. There are things that are causing that separation between our lives and the relationship that we should have with God. See, if we look at our relationship with God like any other relationship that we have in our life, if we've got strife there, that breaks down that relationship. And it affects all the other relationships that are attached to it. And so if we have sin in our lives as unconfessed, that we are still dealing with it, we're not asking God for forgiveness for it, not only affects our fellowship with him, but it affects our fellowship with one another, whether we want to believe it or whether we know it or not. And it's hard. Going to God and confessing sins to him is hard, but I'll tell you, I wouldn't go a day without a shower. I wouldn't want to walk around all day feeling dirty. And sometimes that's how we are with our hearts. This is a little boy. He's about 4 years old, and his mom was getting him ready for church, and she's got him all in his Sunday best and sits him down and tells him, you know, here's your bowl of cereal. Eat it, but don't go outside and play. It rained last night. There's all kinds of mud outside. I know you want to go outside and play. I'm going to go get your brother ready for church. but don't go outside. So the boy sits there and eats his cereal, and his dad runs by in his pajamas, and he's got the dog, and the dog's all covered in mud. And so he throws the dog in the kennel and runs upstairs to go get ready. His wife is telling him to hurry up. I don't know if that ever happens in y'all's house. The little boy sees that his parents are upstairs, that nobody's watching him, and so he decides he's just going to take a little jaunt outside. He runs outside, and there's a puddle, and he kind of taps his foot in the puddle, and he's like, all right, well, I didn't get dirty. And he goes to this other one and kind of touches it a little bit and doesn't get dirty. And then he sees a really big puddle, and he goes, you know what? I'm just going to run around it. And he goes, and he takes a step to run around it, and he falls right in the puddle. He's covered in mud. All his clothes are ruined, and he's thinking to himself, all right, I can run away, or I can go and tell my mom what happened. And so he goes inside, and he says, opens the door and screams, Mom, 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 you'll never believe it. I walked outside and tripped in the mud. And Mom comes downstairs and looks at him and goes, I did what you told me not to do, Mom, and I got dirty and I'm sorry. And the mom doesn't beat him up. Mom doesn't look at him in disappointment. The mom looks at him and grabs him and goes, we got to get you clean. She takes him upstairs and she hoses him off. She determines whether or not she's got enough wool light to fix those clothes. Right? But that's the same way that our Heavenly Father embraces us. You see, when we go to him and we show him we've got stuff on us, he's quick to forgive. You see, we've gotten into this pattern of thought somewhere along the lines that God's going to beat us up for the things that we've done, when in reality, God sent his son to take that punishment, to literally be beaten for the things that you and I have done. That penalty has already been carried out. The price has been paid. Those transgressions atoned for. See, when we sin, God doesn't kick us out of his family. It does break his heart. It does hurt our fellowship with him and with one another. But when we confess our sins, when we admit that we've done wrong, when we point at something and call it what God calls it, God says, my forgiveness is extended to you now and forever because of what my son did for you on the cross. John continues and says, furthermore, he cleanses us of all of our unrighteousness. If we confess our sins to God, he forgives us and purifies our character so that we can walk more closely with him and in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, more so today than we did yesterday. And if we do that, then people who don't know Christ are going to see that our actions are congruent with our words. See, we live in a community that's shrouded in addiction and hurt and abuse and darkness. And if we were to be a people who confessed our sins to God and did not deny them so that we could be daily cleansed of unrighteousness and restored to fellowship with one another and with God, if we were a people that were walking in the light as he is in the light, because in God there is no darkness, how compelling and attracting would that be to those people who desperately need a savior, for those who need hope, for those who are reaching out and desperate for forgiveness that you and I need and can receive every day. You see, if we truly lived out what we believed, God would blow our minds with what he would do. And John is gently nudging us. Remember, the God you serve is light, and in him there's absolutely no darkness. Remember, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, then you're going to have fellowship with one another because the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses you from sin. Remember, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive you and forgive you of all of your sins and to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness so that we could look like the children of God on earth. You see, whether you've been a Christian for decades and you've, this morning, you realize that you're holding on to sins that you haven't confessed to God. Maybe some of those things are weighing heavy on your heart and you've never in your life confessed that Jesus is Lord and repented of your sins. This morning, the call is the same for those who have believed in Christ for years and decades and those who have never called upon the name of Christ before, because we have an advocate in heaven with the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ, who came and lived to take that burden away so that you and I could have fellowship with God, so that we could walk in the light now and into eternity as he is in the light. You see, John is giving us in these verses this microcosm of the gospel, not just for those of us who have believed, but for those who haven't. all we have to do to be in fellowship with God is to assume a posture of submission and admission. There's not one person in here who could look ourselves in the mirror, who could probably look another person in the eyes and say, honestly, you know what? I haven't sinned. And if you have, if you've got, I heard a preacher friend of mine say this. He said, if you feel like you haven't sinned, if you feel like you've got no sins to confess to God, just start naming stuff out and I bet you land on something. And it's the truth. There's not one of us that can say we haven't sinned. The Bible says that no one is righteous, not one. And so this call in John this morning, as for each and every one of us, it excludes no one. If we've been Christians for a long time and we realize, you know what, there are sins in my life that I haven't confessed, John is telling us, you know what, now's the time. Get back into fellowship with God. Get back to the place where you're supposed to be. Walk back in the light. And for those of us who have never accepted Christ and you're like, what in the world is that dude talking about? What does it mean to walk in the light? It means that we get to walk in fellowship with a God who loved us so much that he gave his son for us. That means that the addictions that we're dealing with, that the things that we're struggling with, that our hurts, our habits, our hangups, that all of those things we can not only be forgiven of, but we can have freedom from, because Christ can do that. Because he breaks every chain that could bind us. And from an emotional standpoint, from a physical standpoint, from a mental standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint, when Christ comes into our lives, he begins to heal us. The only thing that we have to do, we've got the easiest job in this whole deal, is just to admit that we've sinned, and then Christ comes in and he does all the rest of the work. So no matter which one you are this morning, the call is the same. That if we confess our sins, that God is faithful to us. And that as we walk in righteousness, that we could be the examples to a community, to a people, to the people in our area of influence who don't know Christ, that this is what living a life in a manner worthy of the gospel looks like. That those who are hurting would come to us and say, you know what, there's something different about you. What is it? And we could share with them the love of Jesus Christ. So that in them, as they come to have faith in him, that our joy and the joy of all the Christians that came before us, all the saints and the apostles, would be made complete. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for who you are, for the things that you do for us. And God, as each one of us are in here this morning, Lord, as we are thinking about the things that we have that are unconfessed, God, as your spirit is sweeping through here, we would ask for conviction. God, that as you would move through here, that you would gently remind us, hey, you know what? All this weight that you've been carrying around, all this stress, all of these things that you're holding on to that are keeping you from fellowship with your other Christians, that are keeping you from fellowship with me, I have already done everything to remove that. That the blood of Christ, that the work that Jesus did on the cross didn't just cleanse you at your moment of salvation, but it is there to cleanse you now. And that you are ready and willing and able to relieve that burden. That when we come to you, God, that we don't have to leave our baggage at the door, but you tell us instead to bring all of it to the foot of the cross and to cast our cares upon you. Father, I pray this morning for those of us who have believed, that we would remember that. For those of us, God, who have not, that today would be the day that we would step out in faith and say, I'm ready to put my faith in Christ. I'm ready to accept his forgiveness and to devote my life to him. Father God, empty us of ourselves as we continue to worship and fill us with your spirit. In his holy and precious name we pray.